Well, why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of John, which is where we'll be this morning as we continue our study in this wonderful and amazing Gospel that John has written for us. And we're in chapter 2, the second half of chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 25, and that will take us to the end of the chapter. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, the Bible in front of you, the Pew Bible, you can turn to page 834, or you can just look at the screen where I have provided the text for you. So this is what the Word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling ox and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he knew himself, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word that has been given to us through your apostle John. And we ask, Lord, that as we look into this text, that our eyes would be open to see the wonders of your word, that our ears would be open, that we hear of the glorious truth about Christ Jesus, and that from these words you would implant them into the souls and into our hearts and into our minds, that you might encourage our hearts and strengthen our faith and feed our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What comes to mind when you think about Jesus? What kind of person is he in your mind? What kind of personality does he have? Suppose for a moment that you were walking through a field and you came across an animal in that field. What would be your response if that animal was a lamb? I mean, cute, cuddly lamb. The lamb would probably run away. Having been on a farm with my father and having raised sheep, you know that when they're kind of giddy or wild and stuff, they're not really tame like shepherds have them. But in our society, they run. They tend to flee away from humanity, right? You come across a lamb, it would run away. But you wouldn't really fear it, would you? Would you have a fear of a lamb? Would you be afraid that they might attack you? Would you just ignore it? Would you try to pet it? Now imagine that same scenario, and instead of a lamb, you come across a lion. Would that change your thinking? Would it change the way that you perceived that animal? Would you actually fear the lion as opposed to the lamb? Would you run from it, or would you try to pet the lion? You know, "Here, kitty, kitty, kitty." Does it make a difference? Sure it does. Sure it does. It makes a difference. And here's the thing is, we often, sometimes, and many of us, and not just us, but the world itself, those outside of the church, perceive Jesus in a certain way. And generally it's a distorted way. And they often perceive him as the lamb. You know, the gentle Jesus, the meek and mild Jesus, the kind Jesus who never has a, an unkind word to say. Never mention sin to anybody. He's always full of love and compassion. He's never harsh with anyone. But that's all he is. In Revelation 5, it says that John heard a voice saying, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." He hears this voice. But when he turns to look and see who the voice is talking about, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb. A lamb that was slain. And so the picture of Jesus given into Revelation 5 and then throughout the scriptures is that Jesus is both the lion and the lamb. And so he is that lamb who is compassionate and kind and loving and caring. But he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, full of strength and glory and majesty and awe. And when we only have one side of Jesus, when we only perceive him as this lamb, this cute and cuddly lamb, this kind and gentle and loving lamb, we only have half of Jesus. And when we only have half of Jesus, we have a Jesus, and it's not in the Bible, we have a Jesus we made up in our mind. But when the Bible talks about Jesus, it speaks of him in both as a lion and a lamb. And that's critical for our understanding of who Jesus is. That he has moments where he is lion-like, and we cannot ignore him. And this is one of those moments where we're coming into this text, and we're seeing the lion-like features and nature of Jesus, how he approaches things in certain circumstances. That he's not all cuddly and sweet, but he is strong and fierce. And so as we open this text and we hear from the very beginning, we see the zeal of Christ. The zeal of Christ in verses 12 through 17. Notice that verse 12 is more of a transition verse. It's speaking of Jesus and his disciples and his mother and his brothers had been at the wedding in Cana, and now they had traveled down to Capernaum. And Capernaum is right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's where generally a fishing village. It's actually where the disciples of Jesus, five of them had lived. James, John, Andrew, Peter, and Matthew all had lived in Capernaum. And it's where Jesus had made his base of operation. Throughout the scriptures, throughout the gospels, you see Jesus coming and going. And when he goes away, he always comes back to Capernaum. He made it his base of operation. Matthew tells us that he did so on the basis of prophecy, that Isaiah says that he would be in Capernaum as the Messiah. Capernaum is one of those places where we see a lot of his miracles. Remember the story in Mark where the four guys are taking their buddy on the stretcher who's been paralyzed, and they dig a hole into the roof of the house where Jesus is? That's in Capernaum. Matter of fact, it's probably Peter's house that they're digging a hole through. It's in Capernaum where we see Jesus have the discourse that I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. We'll see that when we get there. It's in Capernaum where we see many of his miracles and his discourses where he speaks to the people. And so this is not merely just a transition. It's really to set the stage for what we'll see later on in the gospel. Capernaum will be mentioned over and over and over again. And so we'll be transitioned, though, into verse 13, where it says that Jesus has gone down to Jerusalem. And why has he gone there? Because Passover is at hand. Passover is coming. And Passover is one of those Jewish festivals that required to commemorate the release of the Jews from Egypt. Remember, they were in slavery to Egypt, and God sent Moses with the 10 plagues, and the last plague was the angel of death coming over, passing over the homes, and those who had put blood on the doorposts and lintel were saved and spared from the death of the firstborn. But those who didn't, the death of the firstborn occurred, and there was that Passover. God said then, as they were beginning to celebrate the first Passover, that you will remember this for every generation forthcoming, that this is a thing that you will do every year to remind yourself of what I did for you here to rescue you out of the bondage of slavery. And so every year, matter of fact, there were three times a year where all Jewish males by law, God's law, were required to go to Jerusalem. No matter where you were, had to make every attempt to make it back to Jerusalem on these 3 days, these three feast days. There's Passover, and right after Passover, because that's one day, there's a week of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And then 50 days later, the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, and then later after that, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. All three of these feasts, every male, Jewish male, had to come to Jerusalem to worship God in this way. Now, women were not excluded, they weren't required, but they often traveled as families. We see this in Jesus' life, right? When he was 12, there's that incident where they go down to the temple and he's with his mother and his father and they're there and he stays behind while they head back home. They had come for that feast, to celebrate the feast. And so Jesus, in order to fulfill the commands of God, has come down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And one of the things that we will note as we walk through the Gospel of John, that there are actually three Passovers that John mentions. And so we can see that John is providing for us this picture of this three-year ministry of Jesus. And this is at the beginning of his public appearance. This is probably the first time, as one declaring a ministry of the Messiah, he's come into Jerusalem. So he's now ready to make himself known publicly. And I have to say that he did it in quite a fantastic way. What does he do? He comes to the temple where he should come. He's come there to worship God, to come as he is required to do. And the temple is the place where God has reserved for worship, right? They're supposed to come and provide sacrifices and do the work of worship there. And what does he see as he comes in? What does he hear? What does he smell? Well, he sees merchants selling oxen and sheep and doves, and he sees money changers exchanging currency, and he hears the hawkers of goods bartering over these things. The worshipers who had come, they are there to purchase their sacrifices. He hears the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen and the cooing of the doves. And you walk into the temple courts, and you probably smelled the animals before you even got there. I mean, if you know anything about oxen and sheep, well, you know, they're not house trained, right? So there are feces and urine all over the place. And so you walk in and you smell and you hear. Now, I don't know about you, but that's going to have an impact on my worship, right? You're going to walk in and you can't even concentrate because the sheep and the oxen are all making noise. Matter of fact, this morning, as I woke up, there's two doves that sit out in our tree, and I don't know where they live, but they coo in the morning, and you can hear them, and they're loud. And I can imagine if the number of doves was multiplied over and over again. Matter of fact, there was a time where in my life where my mother's husband had an aviary outside, and he had like at least a dozen doves, and they were just annoying as all get out when it came to the morning. So I can't imagine the thinking it had on your worship to hear these animals, the smell of their presence, to hear the constant bartering going on. Why is this even here? Why is this happening? Why are these people in the temple? Well, here's the problem. If you're traveling from one location in Israel to Jerusalem, and it's 100 miles. Can you imagine trying to bring a sheep along with you during that journey when you're generally walking the whole time? I mean, then you got to bring food and water for that animal. And if you have an oxen, doves you could probably get away with, right? But a larger animal, it takes some effort. It takes logistics to get the animal with you that you have to take to sacrifice. Right? Here's the other problem, though. The sacrifice required that the animal be without blemish. It had to be perfect in every way. Well, that means when you got the animal there, it had to be inspected by one of the priests. The priest would be able to tell you, is this animal worthy of sacrifice? And if you traveled with this animal 100 miles to get to Jerusalem, and then to find out, sorry, you're out of luck, What are you going to do? Now you got to take the animal all the way back. It's inconvenient. And so the Jewish authorities decided, how about we set up a place where people can purchase pre-inspected sacrificial lambs, oxen, doves. That's a great idea. We should do that. It would be a great service to the people. Well, what probably started out as an initial, yeah, that's a good idea, became into a, hey, we could make some real money off of this. So what happened is you would get there thinking, oh, I could just buy my lamb when I get to the temple. How easy is that? And let's say a lamb, you know, was $20 to purchase, and you get to the temple, and then like, oh, it's going to be $100. Yeah, but I could have brought one. Well, but you didn't, and so here's what you got to take, right? I mean, that's what it was. It was one of those rackets, right? It's the mob working against you. It's racketeering. They would sell these animals for beyond market value, and along with that, you had these money changers. Now, here's what they were doing, right? So every year, every Jew 20 years old and older had to pay part of a temple tax, a half shekel. Now, you couldn't just bring any kind of money into the temple. You couldn't just bring whatever coin you had because you were in a part of the Roman Empire that had this coin or that coin or whatever. And there were all kinds of coins going on. Every group had their different coins that they made up. So you couldn't just walk in with your coins. You had to give the right coin, the one with the right amount of silver in it. In fact, they had their own temple coin, and that most often was used was the temple coin. So how do I get a temple coin? Well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to exchange it for you. But there's a catch, right? There's a catch. It's going to cost you. Now, we all know this. If you've gone to a foreign country and if you've exchanged money, you know you lose out, right? You lose because you got to pay the banks to exchange that money for you. And so you don't get the actual value of that money. You get a slightly discounted rate because they want to make money off of you, right? That makes sense. They're running a business. But we're in the temple, and I can only use temple coins. And now you're charging me to get a temple coin so I can give it back to the temple. So you're making money both ways. And so what turned out, again, to be a simple service to help people out became a racket. They were taking advantage of these worshipers. Now, I don't know about you, but that would change the tone of my heart when I came to worship God. When you come to truly worship in this place, what would your tone be? You're already angry because you've just overpaid on buying a sheep. You're already angry because you just had to exchange this coin. And then you're going to go into the temple and offer your sacrifice with praise in your heart or anger in your soul. And so in this moment, Jesus takes together this cord, probably grabs some rope from some animals and weaves it together. And this is not a whip that's used to actually harm anybody. He's just trying to use it to get the animals moving out of the way, get them moving out and to force them to get moving. If you know anything about cows, oxen, when they're stubborn and they want to move, you're going to have a hard time moving them, right? You got to kind of give them some incentive to get out of the way. And so that's what Jesus is using this whip for. He's not beating any person with it. He's getting the animals to move. And it's not harming them. It's more just a reaction, like a cow prod, right? That you would get the animals to move and move in the right direction. So in verse 16, it says he drove them out of the temple, all of them out of the temple. So not just the animals, because who's chasing after the animals? Well, the merchants who have the animals. They don't want to lose these things, so they're being driven out of the temple as well. And at the same time, he says to those with the doves, take these things away. Get them out of here. And then he's turning over the tables of the money changers, and all the money's flying onto the floor. And you can imagine the money changers trying to grab up all the coins. And those who were the worshipers would come and see all the coins. What happens when money falls all over the floor? Man, it's just chaos, right? People are diving for the coins. And so this chaos is going on. Notice that Jesus is stern and forceful with his actions. But what we do not notice here is that no riot broke out, right? It seems to have ended just as quickly as it began. We know that it wasn't that severe because right next to the temple, there's the Roman guard. The centurions had their guardhouse, and they had a watchtower that looked down over the temple grounds so they can keep an eye on all the Jews doing their stuff. And so if it got severe, if there was actually people who were being injured in a severe way, or there was actually so much chaos that it was causing unrest, the Roman centurions, they would have all flocked there in an instant, and it would have been quenched in a moment. But they don't do anything here. Nothing happens here. And so whatever Jesus did, it happened very quickly. And so what is the response that we see to this by his disciples? John, being an eyewitness, says his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And Jesus is filled with righteous indignation. He's zealous for the holiness of God, and he's zealous for the right manner and attitude of the worship of God. And here's the problem. There was the problem of overselling these things and racketeering. But the bigger problem was that they were doing right inside the temple, right inside the court of the Gentiles. Now, if you can picture in your mind the picture you may have seen of the temple, maybe there's one in the back of your Bible. There is the temple proper. It has the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would go in once a year. Then there was the holy place that the priest would enter to offer incense and prayer, and there's the showbread and those things. On the outside of that is the inner court, right, where the brazen altar is, where the priests would come to bring their sacrifices, where male Jews were allowed to worship. And then just outside of that was the court of the women, where women can only go thus far. And the final court, the last court, is called the court of the Gentiles. So those who were God-fearers would come into that place to worship God, but could go no further. And it's in that place, the place where the nations were gathering to worship God, it's in that place that these merchants had set up their wares. And what does God think of this? What does Jesus say about this? He says, "They're making my Father's house a house of trade." It's one thing that's clear about in the scriptures that God has a zeal for his holiness. He expects us to come into worship with a holy attitude, with a righteous attitude, having our thoughts on him. We see this throughout the Bible. Nadab and Abihu brought a strange fire to worship God, and they were instantly killed. Uzzah, when the ark was being traveled on the cart, he reached out because it was going to fall over. He reached out his hand and touched it, and because of the holiness of God, he was instantly killed. We saw this true in the New Testament as well. Ananias and Sapphira, they come and they lied to the Holy Spirit, and right before Peter's eyes, both of them dropped dead because of the demand of the holiness of God. Christ, who is God, has a great zeal for the holiness of God. He is a lion-like mannerisms that come into the temple to drive out those who were defaming God's name. And he brings holiness and righteousness to the temple ground. So we see there the zeal of Christ. And as we move and transition from the zeal of Christ, we see the sign of Christ in verses 18 through 22. The religious leaders are all stirred up about this, and so they rush over to Jesus and they ask him a question. "What sign do you show us for doing these things? Who do you think you are?" Now, here's what's going on behind that question. They don't perceive Jesus as some lunatic, some madman, because had they done that, they would have handled it in a different way. They wouldn't have asked him, "Who do you think you are?" They would have just rushed him out of the court, right? Rushed him out of the temple, forced him out, called the centurion guards, had him arrested. They would have done something different. They don't perceive him as some lunatic. Secondly, they know they were doing evil. Right? These merchants weren't there because the merchants decided to come. The merchants were there because the high priest had set up this racketeering. This had come from the highest authority in the temple. And so they were the ones that established this. And so when the priest asked, who do you think you are? They already knew in their heart. They felt the conviction. But thirdly, what probably came into their mind was the prophecy that Micah spoke. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Those are the priests. And refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. They understood in their mind that the actions of Jesus were actually messianic. And so they want to know, who do you think you are? Who are you? What sign will you show us? Now, this is not an uncommon question. Remember Moses, when he is with God at the burning bush and he's going to go to Israel, he says to God, yeah, but what if they say to me, how do we know you spoke to God? And so then God gives him three signs that he can show to them. This is how you can reveal to them that you spoke to me. One was throwing down your staff and coming, it become a serpent, and you pick it up and it becomes a staff again. The other was you'd put your hand in your cloak and you pull it out and it has leprosy. You put it back and it's all clean. And the third was you turn water into blood. And so use these signs, Moses, to prove that you spoke to me. And so these religious leaders, knowing that God offers signs up, says to him, by what sign do you do these things? Now, the truth of the matter is, Jesus had already given them a sign. He cleansed the temple. But this is not the first time that they will ask this. In Matthew, in the book of Matthew, in the book of Luke, there are several occasions where they demand a sign from Jesus. And in all those occasions, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But then he says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Which is what? Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. Well, here we have the same indication, the same kind of sign, verse 19. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So the sign of Jonah and this sign here are exactly the same. Jesus says to them, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to raise again. I'm going to be resurrected on the third day. And that's the sign I'm giving to you. And the reality is there's no greater sign that Jesus can give to establish who he is or what he's come to do. He has made claims to deity. He said that he has authority given to him by his Father. All the promises he has made, particularly the promise of giving eternal life. How do we know any of those things are true? We know they're true because he predicted that he would die and rise again, and then he did it. And so everything is confirmed by the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every promise he makes, every word he says, all of it is confirmed by his authority of raising himself from the dead. But what did they hear? They heard the same thing Nicodemus heard. They heard the same thing the woman at the well heard. They heard with physical ears, but not spiritual ears. And so what do they say? It has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But John makes it clear to us, right? He says to us in the text that Jesus is speaking of his body. And notice that he says there, destroy this temple. He doesn't say, I will destroy this temple. He's actually implying that you will destroy the temple, but I will raise it up. Now, these guys had this materialistic mindset. This temple, which actually dates back to the days of the exiles who had returned from Babylon. We went through that series on the story of God's faithfulness in Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah, where the temple was reconstructed after being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so over 400 years has passed. But prior to this moment, about 16 years before Jesus was even born, Herod the Great began a restoration and an expansion of the temple. And from that day to this day in the moment here, 46 years had passed where they had been restoring the temple and expanding the temple and building it up and making it more glorious than even Solomon's temple. And in fact, it would go on for another 30 years. The temple itself would not be completed till about 63 AD. And here's the unfortunate part for the Jews. 7 years later, 70 AD, the temple will be destroyed forever, never to be rebuilt again. So these Jewish leaders, they're astonished. How can Jesus make such a statement? How could he say such things that this temple would be destroyed and he would raise it up in 3 days? They lacked insight into the truth of what Jesus was saying. But before we get too critical of them, the disciples didn't get it either. They were not aware until after the resurrection. Here's what Jesus is really saying by this moment, why he's saying these things about the temple, is that he is saying to these Jewish leaders, I am the true temple of God. This temple is nothing. I am the true temple of God, the true presence of God. We actually got a glimpse of this back in the prologue of John. In verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us is one of the way to put it. Matter of fact, Young's literal translation says, and did tabernacle among us, tented among us. And where does that come from? Remember when the Jews came out of Egypt and they're at the mountain of God? God instructs Moses to build a tabernacle, a place, a tent of meeting is often called, where God will come and his presence would be there. And everywhere the Jews went, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, sat in the middle, and they camped all around it because God's presence was there. It was there that the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day rested on that. And as Moses entered into the tent of meeting, the holiness of God would fall on that tent. It was the place that God would dwell among his people. And then later the temple was built by Solomon under the instruction of his father David. And God met them in that place. And Ezekiel says, in their rebellion, God moved away. He was gone. He left the temple. His presence was no longer there. Even when they built and rebuilt the new temple, it never speaks of his presence coming into that temple. Until this day, Jesus walks in. And God's presence enters into the temple area. God is here. And Jesus is now that new temple. And his resurrection proves that. That he is the true temple. And not only is he the true temple, but he embodies all the things of the activity of the temple. He is the true sacrifice. The one single sacrifice that can be made for the remissions of sins. He is the high priest who takes that sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, not in the physical temple, but in the temple in the heavenly places where God is, and he takes the sacrifice in there for us. In fact, Jesus will claim in that lion-like way, no man comes to the Father except through me. So we see the zeal of Christ and his passion for the holy and righteous worship of God. We see that he is the sign and that through his resurrection, he becomes the true temple of God. And we come to the last few verses and we see faith in Christ. John says that many believed in his name because they had seen the signs. Now he says signs in a multiple way, and so there are things that are going on here that John doesn't record. Remember, he says, I only gave you these signs, these seven signs, to show that Christ is the Son of God. But there are many others, he said, that happen. And so here we see that indicated by this, that there are other signs that the people saw and they respond to these miracles. They come to faith. But notice what John says, how Jesus responds to these so-called believers. But Jesus on his, verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The word entrust there is the same word believe that it's used of the people who believed in Jesus. Pistuo, faith, trust. And what it's saying is they trusted in Jesus, but Jesus didn't trust them. Why? Because these were false converts. They had no true faith. They were superficial in their faith. They saw a sign and put some trust in him, but not a true and living faith. Not a faith that it's real. They had the outward appearance of a follower of Christ, but inwardly they were still unconverted and unchanged and unregenerate. In fact, there are two kinds of believers in this world. Those who claim to be Christian, those who say that they have faith and trust in God, they'll fall in two categories. And when we all stand before the throne of God, there's two things that we might hear, or one of two things we might hear. If you're a true believer, you're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you're a pretender, a false believer, you're going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There are many times where I've shared the gospel with others, and I hear this a lot over and over again. Well, God knows my heart. He knows my intentions. He knows that really I have good intentions and desires, and that I really want to do my best. I'm really not a bad person. And then somehow this is supposed to excuse them from God's judgment. But the one thing I know is that God does know our hearts. In fact, he says so in Jeremiah. He says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." He knows our hearts. The question is, what is he seeing in our hearts? What does he see in the hearts of men? The Bible is clear on that as well. Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And then Jesus himself says to us, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." That's not a heart God wants. He knows the hearts that we have. He knows that there's no good in men. That's why the scripture is clear that he has to remove that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. That's why it's clear that he has to speak to our hearts and cause our hearts to be circumcised by the work of the Spirit in us, to remove that part of us that is foul and in rebellion against God. That's why the scripture tells us we need to be transformed by the work and word of God. Jesus is both the lion and the lamb. He is the lion to those who live in rebellion against him. He will be fierce. He will be harsh. He will be the judge of the living and the dead. But to those who truly believe, who humbly come by faith, to him he is the Lamb of God, gracious, merciful, kind, loving, forgiving. How do you think of Jesus? How do you perceive him? What is he like in your mind? Do you come to him humbly, by faith, with these words on your mind and heart from the old hymn, Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Jesus will be our judge, or he'll be our Savior. He is the Lion and the Lamb. Who is he to you? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace that you give through Christ. And Lord, I pray that from this moment in the life of Christ that we can see and perceive that he is not just loving, but he is holy. He is not just gracious, but he is righteous. And I pray, Lord, that we would perceive and see Jesus for who he is, the wholeness of Jesus from your word. Not a made-up Jesus, but a Jesus on truth. Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus who truly can save. So we pray, Lord, that you would convict us of our hearts, convict us of our minds, convict us of our sins that we have committed against you, that we might repent and receive the forgiveness, that we might repent and turn and be saved by the Christ who is the Lion and the Lamb. And I pray, Lord, that if any is here today and they have not found their rest in you, that they will remain restless until that day, that faith and trust become real in their lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name.